An intervention is typically a gathering of a group of people trying to impact one person and lead them into a new way of living. So these people get together and they declare the truth, they speak the truth in love, trying to get this person's attention, maybe share some of the impact of what this person is doing, is having on their lives, and then lead them toward a new way of living. And sometimes that takes place through the people that they are pointed toward, perhaps a professional therapist. I've been involved in a few of those. Sometimes it's for somebody that has an anger issue that they can't let go of or they don't realize is that big. Sometimes it's more of a addiction to some type of drug or even credit card spending, things like that. And so people get together and try to intervene, try to declare the truth and call a little time out for this person so that they can listen to the truth and hear it and perhaps make a decision to change. We're going to look at a passage today in Matthew chapter 27 that has to do with intervention. It's God intervening in our lives. And around the cross, as Jesus is on the cross. And what we see is God stepping in to cause us to slow down and the people there to take notice and to begin leading a new way of living. That's what God's doing here in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to see six events that take place around the cross that are miracles, that are supernatural, and because they are part of the cross, then they bring additional meaning to help us understand it. In and of themselves, they are just normal historical events that wouldn't really grab our attention. But in light of taking place at the cross and the timing that they take place, we know that God is intervening. And so I call them the Father's final words. We've been in this sermon series looking at the final words of Christ on the cross, the last seven words of Christ on the cross. And so we finished the seventh one last week, and we're adding 1 week this week to look at the Father's final word, kind of his commentary on the cross, if you will. There's some theological meaning, there's some practical meaning here that helps us grasp a little bit more of what is going on at the cross. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. And we're going to look at this paragraph look at six different miracles that took place around the cross as Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. And the first thing we'll see is this, that God stepped in the dark with darkness to pour out his wrath on sin. Darkness signifies judgment for sin. Darkness signifies a negative impact throughout all of Scripture. And here at the cross, we see the Father pouring out his cup of wrath in judgment on sin. And Jesus is the one who bears the brunt of that on our behalf. Here's the event in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Darkness covered the land for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock. And so there have been people that want to discount it, discredit it, and say, well, this was just an eclipse of the sun. Well, eclipses of the sun don't happen for 3 hours long, and especially when there's a full moon, which always takes place at Passover. Some people suggest it's just one of those Scirocco winds that takes place in the Middle East, and that wouldn't go on for that long. This is a miraculous act of God choosing to intervene. It's a supernatural act of God because of the timing of it. And it signifies his wrath or his judgment poured out upon sin. That's what we see going on here. Darkness covers the land. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this miracle. And even one of the second century church historians, Tertullian, records it in his writings. And he's obviously talking to some locals, and he says that Even your historians have written this about this in their annals. And so it's a documented biblical historical account that is taking place. Now, darkness is a form of judgment used throughout Scripture. If we go all the way back to Exodus, to the plagues that God brought upon Egypt through Moses, we find the ninth plague is one of darkness. And we see this in Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that may be felt." A darkness that may be felt. And so that darkness came. Now there was light in the Israelites' homes, but upon the Egyptians there was just inky black darkness, and they stayed home. And that was a judgment on Pharaoh. Changed his mind temporarily, but not long enough. And so the Lord brought the angel of death on the 10th plague and the Passover lamb. And that's how Israel was eventually redeemed from bondage to slavery to Egypt and brought to the promised land. But that's where we see the darkness as judgment clearly in Scripture. We see it again in the prophets in Micah chapter 3. Micah says, you know, he's talking about all the prophets of Israel and how they've been leading the people astray from God. Now, that's not the role of a prophet. Prophets are to draw people toward God, to speak truth for God, to be God's mouthpiece. But these guys were not. And so Micah said, "The sun is going to set on you. There will be darkness," meaning there will be no further revelation of God from the prophets. And so here we have Jesus Christ who said in John 1, "I have come to explain the Father. I have come to reveal God to you in darkness." There is no revelation right now for these 3 hours. He is experiencing the wrath of God upon sin because of God's judgment. Isaiah 53 captures well for us. And we keep going back to this chapter. I think all of us that have preached in this series have gone there, because it is such a clear example, 700 years before Scripture, of the Messiah coming and fulfilling Scripture exactly as it was predicted. And so in Isaiah 53:6, we see all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that's a prediction, a prophecy, that Messiah would come, and he would be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so all the sin of mankind ever committed is placed on Messiah, on Jesus Christ. And that is what he is experiencing now. God judges this sin. The judgment of God falls on Jesus Christ. And God does it in a way that is true to his character. He does it in a way that is true to his justice. And so his justice demands a payment for sin. That payment is death. He provides the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes to the cross as a substitute for us. He takes on the sin of the world, and the penalty is paid. And through belief on Jesus Christ, then God can offer us salvation. He can be just and the justifier. He gets his payment for sin, and he's able to justify and declare righteous those who believe in Jesus Christ. God's wrath was poured out on judgment on Jesus. And then we see, and as this paragraph continues, and I'm going to go ahead and go into it. This was a passage that Matt opened for us so beautifully a few weeks ago, back in March, and reminded us that it's pretty much an impenetrable mystery to totally get your arms around it and to grasp it totally. But what we see here is Jesus' reaction to becoming sin for us, as Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. And this is what he says in verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus was forsaken. And so he quoted the words of David in Psalm 22 and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that he must be separated from the Father to bear the penalty for sin. We know that he is never separated from the Father in terms of essence and being. but he became sin for us, and the Father cannot look upon sin. And so this perfect, intimate fellowship, communion that they have had for all eternity is now broken. He has become sin for us. And Jesus Christ is experiencing the full payment, the death, the penalty of death, by taking on the sin of the world. And there's a separation that comes with that. And he cries out to the Father. Now the mob that is gathered around is going to continue to mock him, continue to toy with him. And we read this in verse 47. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." The Eli, Eli sounds like Elijah. And so immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Now, we don't know if that's his way of just toying with Christ, if this is a way of trying to refresh him so that he can prolong the suffering, so that Jesus has a little bit more strength for the next few hours of suffering. We don't know what that is, but we know that somebody grabs some sour wine and shoves it in his mouth. Then there are others who say, no, leave him alone. He's calling for Elijah, verse 49. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And so they are mocking him, just as the ones had earlier who said, "He has committed himself to God. Let's see if God will rescue him." And so that's what he's saying here. Maybe Elijah will come. He's calling for Elijah. We'll see if Elijah comes and rescues him. Darkness brings on the wrath of God. Now, darkness in Scripture is not only a symbol of judgment, but it's also a spiritual reality. We see Paul refer to that in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the world forces of darkness, this present darkness in which we live, that is orchestrated by Satan in this world in which we live. Jesus spoke at his betrayal and arrest in the garden about the power of darkness that you now have as he was going to go to the cross. But regardless of how and when darkness appears, it always exists under the control of God. It has no power in and of itself to overcome God or to overcome the light. And so God has poured out his wrath. He has shown, he's displaying his displeasure with man. And he's pouring out his judgment on sin. But he limits it to 3 hours. Satan has no more control than that, even though we would like to. The result of redemption is that all who believe on Jesus Christ are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so darkness is a spiritual reality as well, and that's what's going on with the power of world forces as God pours out his wrath on sin. This darkness is a measure of the wrath of God. Jesus' sacrifice allowed God to satisfy his wrath. Theologians call that propitiation. Darkness portrayed man's sin, and God's wrath was poured out. It also dramatically revealed the love of God, sovereignly acting in history, that he would come and pour out his wrath on a substitute so that there would be no more judgment for sin. Individual sinners who reject Jesus Christ, yes. But God is pouring out his wrath here on Christ so that he can offer salvation to the world. And that is why Jesus came, to seek and to save those who were lost. And so that is what's going on here with the darkness. It's God's wrath poured out, but it's always also his loving way of delivering us from his judgment. And it allows us to carry on with a relationship with God, all who believe in Jesus Christ, without fear of the wrath of God in judgment. There is a judgment for rewards and loss of rewards for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. It's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. But there is no final judgment facing the wrath of God like there is for unbelievers and those who reject Jesus Christ. And that gives us a sense of freedom. We don't have to live cowering, thinking that the other shoe is going to drop, thinking that there are emotional and mental landmines that God is going to throw at us because he's capricious and he's tired of the way that we're acting. God will not pour out his wrath on us because he's poured it out on Christ. The second miracle that we see is that God stepped in with a torn veil to provide access to his presence. You see, up until this time, and throughout the Old Testament, all the access to God was through priests and through sacrifices. And that was the only way that you could access his presence. And so we see here now a torn veil that opens up the door to the presence of a personal God. Through Christ's atonement, all mankind has access to the presence of God. Here's the context. Jesus Christ has cried out with a loud voice. And so he is, as we saw in the Gospel of Luke, he has cried out, and in John he has cried out, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so this is the end of that 3 hours of darkness. He is now offering, totally in control, offering up his spirit. He has voluntarily gone to the cross, and now he is ending his life because the payment has been made. That's the context, or that's the timing of this, and this is what we read in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the veil was that separator or that divider between the Holy of Holies and everything else in the temple. The Holy of Holies was where God took up residence. This is where he was located. And there was only one person that was allowed in there one time a year. This was the high priest, and on the Day of Atonement, he could wash himself, he could put on special clothes, he could go in with burning incense and with blood to make atonement for sins. And that was the one time each year that he was allowed to go into the presence of God. If anybody else was to go into the presence of God, or if he was to go in without those things, then they would die immediately for being in the presence of God. And so if you wanted to take part in the Day of Atonement, you were ultimately doing that through the high priest. The curtain was huge. It was 60 feet high. The ceiling from this platform is about 20 to 25 feet high. So it's almost three times as high as this. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick. So this is a heavy, heavy curtain. This is not just some zealots or insurgents running amok and going in there and ripping it up with their hands, and certainly not from the top down. It's clearly a supernatural, miraculous sign of God taking hold of the curtain and ripping it in half from top to bottom. He has torn the veil, and the torn veil illustrates Jesus' broken body for us on the cross. The age of animal sacrifices is over. The age of the priest is over. It is a new age with Jesus Christ. And here's the significance of the torn veil. It's an act of God to authenticate and interpret the death of Jesus Christ as God's solution for sin and to give everyone access to God. And so here's what has happened. The tearing of the veil showed that the way into God's presence is opened by the death of Christ. In Hebrews 10, we read this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, since we have a great high priest, let us draw near. And so we see here that Jesus has removed the barrier between God and man. Through his broken body on the cross, through his sacrifice on the cross, and this miraculous act of God taking place at the exact same time as his death, the veil is torn, and there is access now to God. It also shows that the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all sufficient, that there would be no need for more sacrifices. So earlier in this same chapter, we read, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And so he offers one sacrifice for all sins for all time, and there is no other need for more sacrifices. All sin has been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so by the torn veil, we see that God's opening up access to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Father's commentary to all followers of Jesus. You now have an all-access pass. You don't have to go through any other mediator. There is one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. And you don't need to go through anybody else. And all believers live constantly in his indwelling presence in our hearts and with the ever-present comfort of the Holy Spirit as well. I love how the writer of Hebrews, again, because he focuses so much on Christ and doing away with the old covenant, how he puts it in chapter 4 when he talks about this relationship that we now have with Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. He says, come boldly to God, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is not a suggestion. It's not a challenge. It's not a dare. That is God's exhortation to us. Come to the throne of grace. It's hard for us to grasp because we've never not known full access to God through Jesus Christ. But that's what it is. And to flip it around, I would say to you that I think virtually everyone in here could give some type of intellectual discussion or argument that says Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, right? We could all do that. We love that little phrase. It preaches well. But how many of us live in that relationship? How many of us take access seriously? I mean, God has revealed himself through Christ. He's revealed himself through his written word. He invites us to commune with him all day long through prayer. He invites us to commune with one another, the body of Christ, to serve him, to serve one another. And how many of us take that seriously? I raise the question because too often in personal conversations, I hear that the majority of a person's time spent in the Word is when they're in church on Sunday morning. And that's access that we have, and certainly Jesus Christ is in our presence. But he is offering you access 24/7, 365. And he wants that relationship with you. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. And that's one of the reasons he went to the cross, was to give you and I that access to him, to enjoy his presence and to know him better. God stepped in with a torn veil to provide access to his presence. The third thing that we see is that God stepped in with an earthquake to signal redemptive mercy. The earthquake is a miracle of great scope and great power that shows the redeeming nature of God for creation, or points us toward that, and the reconciliation of man to God. Now, how do we get there? Well, I think it's significant in two ways. I think, first of all, there is redeeming creation. Let me read in Psalm, or in 27:51 again. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So there's an earthquake that takes place here. It is supernatural. Even though earthquakes are natural in that part of the world, the Eastern Mediterranean basin, they've got this Arabian tectonic plate and this African plate that bump up against the Eurasian plates, and there's a major seismic rift going right through Palestine. So earthquakes were somewhat normal. What makes this supernatural is that God has stepped in. What makes it miraculous is the timing. that right at the moment that Christ has died, this earthquake takes place. And I think it's significant two ways. I think it's significant in terms of pointing to redeeming creation and pointing toward reconciliation of man to God. Let me explain. In redeeming creation, Scripture tells us that creation groans and looks forward to the new earth. It looks forward to the day it will be redeemed. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the time when we will receive our glorified bodies. And he points out that creation as well will be renewed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what creation groans for. That started back at the cross, or back at the curse in Genesis chapter 3. And so there are some who would say that this earthquake at Calvary is an answer to the earthquake at Sinai. You see, at Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake that took place that was designed to show off the power and holiness of God and to prevent people from coming up the mountain to his presence as he gave the law. And this is where I think we get the reconciliation of man to God. Exodus 19:18 says this, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." That mountain quaked because God was talking to Moses and giving the law. And as he gave the law and the demands of the law, it was a law that would administrate death. Basically, it would point out sin, and it gave no solution to that sin. There had been an earthquake on Sinai. There's now one at Calvary. The quaking of the mountain at Sinai stood as a barrier between man and God, revealing God's holiness and man's sin, which keeps him separated. The quaking at Calvary stood for the love and grace of God reaching out to man. It is the mercy of God. At Calvary, he does not give us what we deserve. And that's the definition of mercy, that we do not receive what we deserve. What do we deserve for being sinners? We deserve death. But Jesus paid that penalty of death. And so as we think about this earthquake at Calvary, we see that it stands for God's love and grace. Man is reconciled to God, or able to be reconciled, because of God's mercy. He does not give us death, but he offers us life through faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis 3, the ground was cursed. It looks forward to being renewed with a new earth, new heaven. Genesis 3, man is cursed with sin. At Sinai, the law is given, which basically keeps us in bondage to sin. But at Calvary, we find the one who has fulfilled the law and now shown that there is no more need for it in Jesus Christ. And man can be reconciled because of God's mercy, not giving us what we deserve, but reaching out to us with love and grace. God stepped in with an earthquake to signal redemptive mercy. Then the next thing we see, the fourth miracle, is that God stepped in with open tombs to prove victory over death. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death at the cross, and he leads us in victory. Our future resurrection is assured. And so in verse 51, we see again the rocks are split. In verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So here's the progression of things. The tombs are split open by the earthquake, most likely. Probably rock-hewn tombs with just stones rolled in front and sealed. And these are now open. And this takes place 3 o'clock, about the time the Passover lambs are being slain. Then we hit the Sabbath and the Passover. And so these tombs are open all day, Saturday, exhibiting the power of God through this earthquake. And it's amazing that as we read about this earthquake and think about it, we don't see anywhere else that was affected. We don't see buildings that came down. We're not told that the crosses themselves shook. All we are told about are these tombs that are opened. and they are exhibits of the, and displays of the power and scope of God's work throughout the weekend. And then we read in verse 52 that the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And that's a New Testament way of saying, when the New Testament says someone has fallen asleep, it's someone who has died and their eternal destiny is secure in Christ. And so here they're talking about, or here Matthew is talking about, pious or holy Old Testament saints, those who believed in the coming of the Messiah and the covenant of promise. And so these are the ones that will be raised. But they're not raised until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 53. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So we have these tombs that are opened. We have these people, and they're on display all weekend. And then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these people come out. Now, they don't come out as the walking dead. They don't come out as zombies. They come out, I believe, as Lazarus did. There's a debate. Scripture's not clear here. Do they come out in glorified bodies like Jesus after his resurrection? Or do they come out like Lazarus did with a body that would decay and they would die again? And I happen to believe that's the case, partly because God had to open the tombs to let them out just like he did with Lazarus. With the glorified body of Christ, Jesus was able to come out. And then afterward, the angels moved opened the tomb so that everyone could see that it was empty because he had risen. And so I believe that they came out and they wandered around the city and they gave lots of testimony to what was going on. And certainly people knew them and probably freaked out. The timing follows the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the basis of our resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul spends an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the benefits of the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection. And he lets us know that Jesus Christ is the first fruits, that he is the first one to be resurrected from the dead with a glorified body, and then we will follow him. And so even here, I think that he is resurrected first, and then these come out later. The entire emphasis of this is Jesus' victory over sin and death. That he has conquered death. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our victory is in Jesus Christ. He has conquered sin and death and Satan at the cross. And so we are able to live victorious lives in Christ. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ and you've received him as Savior, then you have all kinds of spiritual blessings. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He has given you the victory with him because we're now united to him over sin, so the power of sin is broken in our lives. The penalty has been paid for. The power of sin is broken. So we are free to live in righteousness. We are free to obey Jesus Christ. The power of death has been conquered. And so we live with a hope and an assured conviction that when we die, we will be resurrected with a glorified body, and we will be reunited with all those who are united to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ leads us in victory over sin and death. And that's the whole emphasis of the open tombs, that Christ has accomplished this through his death and resurrection. The power of God is displayed in the earthquake and splitting open the rocks, but there's an even greater power of God in raising the dead. And that's what he does. That's what he did back then, the weekend of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's what we have in our future, all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so the effect on us is to live with victory in mind. You know, the NBA playoffs have started, and as the Houston Rockets play tonight for their first game, You know, they're going to go into it, and they get the best record in the league, and they're really hot, and they're playing well as a team. In fact, they've played it well as a team the whole year. But there's still going to be a little doubt and confusion. It's still going to be butterflies. Still going to be a little tight that first game and getting into it. And then, of course, you get into the playoff rounds. You never know what's going to happen. I mean, there could be injuries. There could be illnesses. There could be bad calls. There could be suspensions. You just don't know what's going to happen. But what if we knew for sure, what if God told us that the Rockets are going to win it all? I mean, it's just slam dunk. It's true. There's no question about it. And so we told these guys, and they bought in. Do you think that would change the way they play? Well, certainly. They would play loose and free and probably far better than when things are in doubt. You see, that's what God is asking us to do, to know that sin and death and Satan are all conquered. And that we can live with great freedom, that we can trust God, we can obey God, we can live righteously because we're empowered by Him and we're guided by Him. He tells us how to live. And we can do that because Jesus Christ has made it possible. He is the one who died on the cross and rose again, and He is the one that leads us in victory over sin and death. The fifth thing that we see, the fifth miracle, God stepped in with salvation to reveal His grace. So we've seen His wrath, we've seen His mercy, we've seen His power, we've seen His victory. And now we see His grace through salvation. Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world, was buried and rose again on the third day. And the simplicity of the gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What do we believe? When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that He is the Son of God. And that not only is He who He said He was, but He did what He said He did. That He died on the cross for our sin in our place. That He took on all the sin of the world and died for us. Was buried and rose again victoriously. And so perhaps the greatest miracle to take place here is salvation of a soul. Now, we saw that earlier with the thief on the cross, and Jesus told him directly, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," when he expressed his faith. And here, at the bottom of the cross, watching everything that's going on, is a centurion. And I believe that he expresses his faith in Christ here, in verse 54. "Now, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Truly, this was the Son of God. This is a Gentile. This is a Roman. This is a Roman soldier who's a leader of 100 men. This is a sharp guy. This is a guy who has been to lots of executions, has put lots of people on the cross. He has watched lots of them. And evidently, he's extremely moved by the darkness. He's moved by the earthquake. He's moved by the gentle nature with which Jesus Christ receives the cross. He's moved by the power and authority and the control that Jesus has while on the cross. And when he sees Jesus voluntarily give up his life, then he proclaims, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Now, certainly, being a Roman, he could be putting him in some kind of pantheon of gods that the Romans have. But I find it very interesting here, and this is why I would say that I think he's gaining insight as to who Christ is and the Spirit's working on him, and that he is expressing faith through this statement. There's a couple of reasons. One is, it's consistent with all the statements about God, about Jesus throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We look to the context of the book. And so in Matthew 3, we see the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." When the disciples respond to Jesus after he calms the sea, they say, "Whoa, this is scary. He must be the Son of God." When the disciples who are with him at the Transfiguration see what is going on, they say, "This must be the Son of God." When Peter declares who he is, he says, "You are the Son of God." This is consistent with how people proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that's what has gone on throughout the book of Matthew. Jesus is recognized as God the Son. I also think that it's sticking with the centurion that the charges that he has faced were blasphemy from the Jews, from their high council, from their Sanhedrin, for being this, identifying himself as the Son of God. That would have come down through the military network, the chain of command, and the centurion would have known why he was there. He would have known what this plaque meant that Pilate put up there, the King of the Jews. And so he proclaims this: truly this man was the Son of God. Not to rile the Jews, as Pilate had done, but to express his faith in this man that he has come to believe is God the Son. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ has done all the work on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. He died on the cross for your sin in your place, and you simply need to believe in him, to trust him with your life, to simply ask him to come into your life. And if you do that, then your sins will be forgiven, and you'll receive the free gift of eternal life. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no works to do. You can't go to enough churches. You can't give enough money. You can't be kind to enough people. You can't serve enough charities. You cannot do anything because it's all been done with Jesus Christ. You have a sin problem that requires death. Jesus Christ paid that penalty in your place. And so you place your faith in him, trusting him that he is God the Son, and that his payment was sufficient, as we've seen through this series. And your sins will be forgiven, and he will enter your life to lead you. That's what we see going on here, and that's why I think it's the greatest miracle of all that is going on right there at the cross. God has freed us from doubt, from confusion, from scorekeeping, from wondering if we've ever done enough on this treadmill called life. God stepped in with salvation to show his grace. And the last thing we see is that God stepped in with resurrection to affirm Jesus' sacrifice and life. The resurrection took place on the third day. It took place Sunday morning. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval on the atonement. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, and the Father let it be known. Jesus had redeemed mankind, had reconciled them to God, had satisfied the wrath of God, and offered eternal life to all who believe. And so when the disciples went to look for Jesus in the tomb, this is what the angel said in Matthew 28:6. He said, "He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and just tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Power is always associated with the resurrection, and life is always associated with the resurrection. Jesus Christ in John 14 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He was showing that he is the way to the Father and that he is life. He's the creator of life. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. And he told Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus that he is the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in him will live even if he dies. He is the one who is the resurrector of all people. He is the one who gives eternal life, his very life, to those who believe in him. And that gives us great joy in knowing that our eternal life starts right now. That he directs our attention to him. That what he has done on the cross allows us to experience his life. And that's why in Galatians 2, Paul says, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." We live by faith in the Son of God, and he lives his life through us. His resurrection proves that his payment was sufficient and that he is alive. And he offers his life to all who believe in him. And that gives us great reason to celebrate as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, in closing, God has intervened in history. He has shown his power through Christ, and in the events around the cross and in the resurrection. The Father has stepped in. He's caused us to take notice. He is inviting us to lead a new way of living life, to simply trust Him and obey Him, to experience victory and freedom, the grace of God and the mercy of God, to experience the fullness of Jesus Christ, who offers life and life abundantly. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this relationship offered through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the joy of knowing you. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for our sins, for dying and rising again to show your power and offer your life to the world. And we ask for the grace to take advantage of all that you offer, this access to you, this direction and guidance by you, this power in our lives that you give us through indwelling us, through leading us, through guiding us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we might live in a way that is new because of the intervention of the Father. In Christ's name we pray.